And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Over the last few weeks, as we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke, from his initial announcement given by the angel Gabriel to that wonderful inaugural event of his baptism, where again we heard the voice of God come down from heaven and say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see that not much time transpires from that wonderful event, that wonderful indication of the reality of the coming of the one that had been promised, of the Redeemer of Israel, the Son of God. So now, real struggles begin. We come today to the temptation of Jesus, an event that is recorded in the other gospel writers with some differences, and we'll deal briefly with some of those differences as we walk through this passage this morning. But suffice it to say, in each of those, we see that the author has a certain desire, a certain focus that they are following. And so in the case of Luke, we see his focus is not necessarily primarily one of chronology. And so his order of temptations will vary a little bit from that of Matthew. But he has other things in mind for us to be paying attention to this day. And so today, as we walk through this, the first thing that we're going to be looking at is how it is that our Savior is sympathetic with us. Why these details that are given by Luke are meaningful to you and I, as we would better come to understand this one who is truly God and truly man. Secondly, we are reminded of the art of war as it is laid out here, how our enemy attacks. And in fact, we'll reflect a little bit on how similar attacks had occurred earlier in man's history and are here demonstrated and yet overcome by the second Adam. And thirdly, we will note Christ's response to these temptations, as Luke would remind us of the profitability, even for us as sons and daughters, to be wielders of the word. And so we'll look at some of the sword play that occurs within our passage this morning. So as I mentioned, this all comes to pass soon on the heels of that wonderful inauguration of the ministry of Christ. We read here in verse 1 that Jesus is full of the Spirit. It was testified to at that event when it was stated to us by Luke that God's Spirit had descended like unto a dove upon Jesus. He had become filled with the Spirit. And so we note here at the outset of this period of his wanderings within the wilderness, this wasn't merely the idea of Christ. This wasn't merely something that he went and did on his own, but rather Luke goes to great lengths to remind us that he is both filled and led by the Spirit. That this humble servant, this Messiah servant that Luke is seeking to put before us is one who follows, is one who would go willingly after the leading of the Spirit into the wilderness. And as you might recall last week, as we looked at the genealogy of Christ, and it was uniquely laid out by Luke in that it stopped with Adam and described Adam as being the Son of God. And I mentioned to you last week that Luke had a purpose for that, as he wanted to have us leave the end of chapter 3, which it wasn't broken into chapters at that time. He wanted us to go smoothly from that thought of Adam and Christ as sons of God, that we might better appreciate the unique differences that we see in the response of both of those representative heads of mankind to temptation. Stop and think, if you will, to the situation in which Adam found himself. Adam found himself planted by God within a most glorious garden, surrounded by any number of and kind of tree that could be imagined, that all had been given by God to him for food, with the license to eat from each and every one of those trees save one. Adam was in a position of absolute satisfaction. Hunger was nothing which he would have known in that glorious place created by God for him to make his home. That's quite a contrast to the situation in which the second Adam now finds himself. On the heels of that glorious word of God that had attested to his being the Son of God, his servant, Christ now finds himself in a place known for want, known for being a desert land where it was difficult to be sustained. Adam, in his place of plenty, confronted with that temptation by the same enemy, succumbed readily and gave in to the yearnings of his stomach, was led, as many of us as men are led, by our stomach. And yet here is one that Luke puts forth, who has been for the last 40 days been fasting without food in the wilderness, famished, weak. And here we see the enemy approaches and begins his attack. And yet the response of Christ in the midst of his great hunger and his weakness is completely different to that of Adam. Now, in this description, Luke is here again confirming to you and I and to his readers that Christ is not, as some thought, only God or only some kind of spirit. We see that he suffered in ways in which we are accustomed to suffering, perhaps not as much here in the West as others around the world, as our brothers and sisters in South Sudan today, to the pangs of hunger. And yet he suffered. These were witnesses to the fact that he was truly man. These also bear witness to the fact that, as Scripture attests in Hebrews 4:15, he suffered. He was tempted as you and I, yet without sin. He suffered as you and I. He is sympathetic to those things that we face in our sin and in a world that has been contaminated by sin. This is important for us to realize if we are to fully appreciate the work of Christ and his place as the Redeemer of Israel. What is it that made him satisfactory to that role, that made him able to accomplish what no other priest or king or prophet or any good individual, for all sinned and were contaminated by sin and could not right the ship, so to speak. But Christ, being fully God and fully man, could. And so we have at the very outset of this that first expression of the sympathetic nature and condition of Christ our Savior, having bore himself sufferings akin to our own, and in fact greater than our own. For I doubt there are many here who've ever managed to make a fast last 40 days. Many of us would struggle on the days in which we call upon, or Synod calls upon, appointed fasts to uphold such a thing for a day, without our stomachs grumbling, without beginning to possess that attitude of hangriness that we are accustomed to. And yet we see in the expression of Christ as he is laid out here, that one who was filled with the Spirit, that one who is contented to follow the Spirit in the midst of that wilderness, we don't read of his grumbling. Christ is later in his word described as a lamb that goes forth without bleating, without crying. And here we see that contentedness of our Savior, even in the midst of his sufferings, to rest and to follow as he is led here by the Spirit. And then the battle begins. We see here the approach of our enemy, of God's enemy, of that rebellious one, Satan, who now comes and sees an opportunity. His heart being set, what remains of a cold heart, on disruption, on ruining relationships. Think, if you will, what would have been that motivating force of Satan even back in Genesis chapter 3 as he approached that one who was the pinnacle of God's creation, that one whom God had said was not merely created good, but very good. And there was nothing that he would have desired more than to break, to tarnish, to ruin or sever that relationship, as he so skillfully did, as he tempted Adam and Eve to break that one prohibition that had been given of God. He played upon their hunger. He played upon their eyes. He played upon their earthly desires that they would choose the things of the world over God. And so here Satan comes and he begins his temptation with Jesus. The devil says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, as it has been asserted, as it has been stated by God, command this stone to become bread." He says, if you are the Son of God, nothing is outside of your power to accomplish. And I think it's interesting here that the devil uses another illustration of stones. Luke has already used an illustration of stones, didn't he? That was John the Baptist's response to those Pharisees and scribes who came out into the desert and who took confidence in their lineage, saying, "We're of the line of Abraham. Certainly, we're safe." And John said, "God can produce sons for Abraham from these lifeless stones." And so here we see someone else was attentive to that illustration. Someone else had heard of the capabilities of God to accomplish his purposes by turning stones into something alive. Here is the devil himself saying to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, you don't need to suffer. You don't need to continue in your weakness. You're surrounded by any number of things, any number of stones that could for you become your satisfaction." What is it that Satan is seeking to do here? He is seeking to disrupt that satisfaction that presently exists, that confidence that exists within the mind of Christ, for God to attend and supply what is needed when it is needed. He is tempted to utilize that power and authority that is his, that he is one who was present at the beginning of creation in all things. They are held together in him. Clearly, he has authority and power. But here, Satan wants him to be ruled by his belly, wants the needs of today to supersede his allegiance, his focus upon God. And yet, isn't that also a common temptation for you and I? Maybe it's one of those temptations that we most wrestle with when we're traveling to or even home from church and we pass this eating establishment and that eating establishment, and the temptation arises within us. You know, this could truly be a restful day if we just pulled in here and attended to the hunger in my belly. You know, I could truly rest as God wants me to rest if I would attend to these things now. Certainly, I'd be more alert this evening when I return to worship if I had a big rack of ribs residing contentedly within my belly. These things aren't new. These are the things that we contend with. These are temptations that the enemy has used from the very outset of sin and temptation in the garden to today. Or perhaps that temptation is, you know, I'd really be of greater usefulness to God if I just took in a few more hours of sleep. You know, I need to attend to my health and I need to attend to my energy levels. And thus, we hear that one sitting upon our shoulders saying, you know, you'll be a more valuable servant with rest. You see, he wants to impress upon us that there are other things that would prove more satisfying, more meaningful, more lasting than the Word of God, than time spent with his people worshiping in accord with his commands. Oh, how cunning is our adversary in the kinds and ways in which he seeks to wage war against God, to disrupt relationships, to divide us from the people of God, that we might prove more easy pickings tomorrow. Well, he goes on and he isn't fruitful in this first undertaking of tempting Jesus Christ. And we see that he undertakes another temptation. In the book of Luke, it is in a different order than we find in Matthew's gospel. Here we see that the devil, in verse 5, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." At the outset of this, we see that the devil's next cunning attack comes in seeking to attract Christ to glory and to power and to authority. Jesus, don't you know there is an easier way? Don't you know that you could have the respect and honor of all mankind? And I'm prepared as the devil to give it to you for just one thing. You only have to do just one thing, and all of this can be yours. And all of the suffering, all of the affliction, all of the persecution, even that specter of death upon the cross, don't have to be yours if you'll just do one little thing. We live in a day and age of marketing, and we are often impressed, or it is impressed upon us, the great gains that will be ours if we're just willing to do one little thing. Maybe it comes as a temptation within the workplace where we are told, you know, if you would fudge the numbers just this little bit, the company's going to be in a place that they can give bonuses this year. It'll benefit the bottom line. You'll be able to better care for your families and give to them the things you know and want them to have if you'll just do this one little thing. And yet that little thing comes with a great cost. And it's no different here in this thing that is promised by the enemy. It is no small thing that Satan asks of Christ. I'll give you all of these things, for they've been given to me. And there are some commentators that will say, he didn't have the full authority to give these things. He didn't possess them. And yet we could go back to the account of Adam in the garden, and what do we see Adam doing? But giving over something which God had lovingly given to him. We see an expression of man's sinfulness. We see an expression of man's laziness. and that we love to give over every responsibility that is ours and still hold on to all of the benefits, the peace, the freedoms, the rest, in order to ensure our days of ease. Well, hear what it is that Satan asks of Christ is that he would just once bow a knee before him. Bow a knee and worship me, and all this will be yours. Think of how significant that one condition is. That the Son of God, who enjoyed the good pleasure of God, would, for the sake of mere power and authority and the allurements of the world, do what Adam did and bow a knee and worship. You can sense the result of such an act, for we see it in the relationship of Adam to God. What was the consequence of Adam's sin? It severed that communion. His sin put a divide between God and man. So would have been a disobedient act of Christ. Here, to worship that usurper, that rebellious one, that one who had been cast down, the devil. But oh, how the devil makes it sound good. Oh, how he plays to our desires for authority. We may see this in our households as we see children vying for position and authority amongst their siblings. You see, we have an innate hunger for it. We love to exercise authority. It doesn't matter if we're only a few hours older than our youngest sibling. We like to think of ourselves as better able to wield these things. And so we see again another common attack of the devil as he seeks to tempt Adam, as he now seeks. And how did he issued something like this with Adam, didn't he, in that temptation? Not only was he playing to his stomach, but he offered them something else that was quite attractive. If you eat of this fruit that has been prohibited, forbidden, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. That idea of being made like God can prove awfully enticing. And so that is a part of what here Satan is laying out before them. Now, as we are concerning ourselves often with these descriptions of the account in the garden and this temptation of Christ, I don't want us to overlook that there is another period of temptation that is also in view as we read this account. Christ is out in the wilderness for some 40 days, and we see here that Christ's responses, as we'll look later when he's wielding the word, come from Deuteronomy. It is the wilderness wanderings that are also in our mind. We read from Numbers 14. But what was it that caused the grumblings of God's people in the wilderness? Remember, they weren't long outside of Egypt before they began to grumble and question the plans and the leading of God. God had demonstrated his might in those mighty acts in Egypt to deliver his people. And yet soon after, when Pharaoh's armies were beginning their pursuit and God's people found themselves up against the seashore of the Red Sea, they grumbled, didn't they? You've brought us out here to die. And later, when they couldn't find water, they grumbled against God. And later, they grumbled again when they were hungry, assuming that that one who had gone to such great lengths to deliver them from the greatest nation of the world would now walk away from them? You see, so consistent are the expressions of our sin that we see them even there in light of those powerful acts. You know, Adam, in light of that wonderful harmony and that glorious garden in which he resided, yet was given to sin. And all of these things, as they are within our mind, help us to better appreciate the marked difference of our Redeemer, our King, our Prophet, and our Priest, Jesus Christ. Because his response to these temptations is radically different. Now, there's a third temptation that Satan then brings before Christ. He takes him now to Jerusalem. And it is described that he took him up to the highest place. It is estimated that this is over on, I think it's the southeast corner that overlooked the Kidron Valley. And this was a great cliff off of the temple side, some 450 feet. This was not some little jump. This would have not ended well for Dave Tweed if he tried to ski off of this like he did his parents' garage in Alaska. This is so high that Josephus described this corner of the temple that those who would look over the edge would become dizzy looking over at how far and steep that cliffside was to the bottom. And so here, Satan comes at Christ with yet another temptation. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself down. If you are God, what can possibly happen to you?" And this time, Satan, though he has been stymied on the first two occasions of these temptations, himself seeks to wield the word of God, doesn't he? It is Satan who here utilizes Psalm 91 to try to bolster his chances in tempting Christ. Satan says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He pulls out all the stops at this time. Why? Because over the last couple of temptations, we have seen Christ utilizing one tool to great effectiveness throughout this struggle. And that brings us then to that third point. Because if we look at the response of Christ in each of these temptations, if we look at what it was that was his comfort throughout this entire period of his fast, it was the Word of God. It was the Word of God. And this is, again, one of Luke's primary intents behind this. Not only does he want to drive home to us that Christ is fully man, that he can be that necessary redeemer, that he can be that savior of mankind. But he also wants us as brothers and sisters to understand that God's word is given for something more than to occupy our coffee tables, our end tables, our bedside tables as a decoration. But that he has so lovingly given us his word that we might meditate upon it, study it, and so know it, that when we are tempted, we might appreciate the answers that he has given us to sustain us and to lead us safely out of those temptations. Christ is here modeling for you and I what is the product of feeding regularly, daily, nonstop upon the Word of God. That when those needs arise, our earthly pains, hungers, and desires won't overshadow us, won't overcome us, but rather, like Christ, we might understand and be satisfied by His Word. And so it was Christ's response to that first temptation to use his unlimited power to turn that stone into bread and satisfy his hunger. Christ's response is, man doesn't live by bread alone. And if you look up that in God's Word, you will see that it goes on and reminds us, but by the Word of God. Every word that proceeds from His mouth is to satisfy us, is to guide and direct us. When He was offered all authority for that one little cost of merely once worshiping this usurper, Christ falls back upon the Word of God as His sword to fend off these attacks. And there is reminded, our worship is intended for God alone, and Him alone will we serve. This one who had so recently been acknowledged by God, this one whose ministry had just been inaugurated, has at the forefront of his thought that purpose for which God has sent him, and his heart's desire is to do the will of the Father. And so we see again the benefits of God's Word. It's not to be our afterthought. It's not the place that we are only to go after we have succumbed to temptation, after we have fallen into sin, though it has every benefit for us then too. But He has given it and preserved it for us that we would be men and women of the Word, that we would be Bereans regular in the study of it, such that we would not find ourselves captured in sin. We would not find ourselves overrun by sin, but that we would utilize the means of escape that He is faithful to give us each and every time that we are tempted. Now, the third temptation that is here put before us, when He is told to throw Himself down and to test what has been written by God and preserved in God's Word of the measure of protection that is His, is again to try to stir up within the mind of Christ some measure of presumption, as if He needed to question the promises of God, as if He couldn't trust what God had said. And you see, that had been the devil's aim as he had tried to plant seeds of doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve. As he planted seeds of doubt within God's people in their wilderness wanderings. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe you're thirsty and that's an expression of God really not caring? That He's not going to finish that which He said He had set out to do to see you safely enter into that land? Can you believe that God would take you out of that wonderful, prosperous place of Egypt and put you on the doorstep of a country into which you can't go because they are giants and you are mere grasshoppers to them? What kind of God is that? You see, these are the cunning ways in which our enemy seeks to plant those seeds of doubt. And here, as Jesus stood upon that corner of the temple or of the wall and looked down that cliff, and is reminded by the devil of what has been written, it is to invite him to take matters into his own hand. Don't rest upon God. Don't trust in him. Jump. Jump. That's the surest and best way to know whether these things be true. And here we see that again, Christ leans upon the Word of God in the midst of his hunger, in the midst of his weakness, in the midst of all that he has suffered over this 40 days. And he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan tried again. And brothers and sisters, he struck out. And Christ prevailed. This second Adam has a response that is radically different, and that's precisely what you and I needed to have any hope that we might escape the penalty of sin due us for our sin. We need one who stands uprightly in obedience to God without the tarnish of sin, who maintains his focus upon doing the will of the Father. That one who wouldn't question him, but willingly followed him into the wilderness throughout those 40 days and stood firm in his confidence in that word of God given at the baptism to him. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, brothers and sisters, Luke has given us this that we might rejoice at the realization of that one who had been long hoped for having arrived. And that we would view this as a passage intended for our hope, confirming that which was necessary, that we might praise his name, that we ourselves may grow in our study of and meditation upon his word, that it might lead us through every deep valley of life, through every season of temptation, knowing that God will provide and will finish that which he has begun in the hearts of all those whom he has made new in Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you. We thank you for the greatness of Christ that we see displayed here. Oh Lord, what a great and different outcome to temptation. How encouraging it is to see this one who stood fast upon your word, and Lord, who was not given to sin. Oh Lord, how easy it is for us to overlook your mighty acts. Oh Lord, how negligent we are in the study of your word, that we aren't more apt to respond from it when temptations come. Lord, how apt we are to succumb to the desires of the flesh, the promises of the world, rather than hold tenaciously to your promises, which are true and which never go unanswered. O Lord, sustain us and keep us, Lord, from temptation and sin. Use us for your most glorious purposes, that we would proclaim the greatness of Christ as often as you would provide to us opportunity. We pray all of these things In the name of that one who is victorious, that one who conquers, Jesus Christ. Amen.